Taking a few weeks here on the issue of relationships, which hardly any of us think are unimportant. You know, one of the greatest things I think about being a Christian is the help that God gives us in the area of relationships. In the area of the insight that we get by studying God's Word, and also the basis that we have for relationships because of our relationship with God. And we've seen how that relationship is the foundation for our other relationships. The net result is an increasingly rewarding relational life. And if your relational life's doing well, you're doing well. The rest of it will fall into place. The rest of the stuff always works out. There's nowhere near as much danger of losing it with your financial world or any of those things as you think. The heart of the issue for each of us is to keep our relational lives well adjusted. And nowhere is better for that than tonight's subject that we're going to study in the area of conflict. Let's go back and think where we're coming from here. First of all, we talked about the centrality of love in Christian teaching and how this is right at the center. God is love. And Jesus said that the top commandment was to love God and love others as ourselves. We spent some time defining what love is in the biblical view, which is often quite different than what we're confronted with in our world today. We talked about how to build love relationships and tried to spell out some practical ideas and steps we could take to begin new relationships and then to deepen existing relationships. Then we got into dealing with problems, especially in the areas of interpersonal conflict, which is a big killer damager of relationships. We got started last week. This is the second week on that. If you were with us last week, you saw that the first principles that we talked about is that we have to begin by changing our orientation from the horizontal to the vertical in our relationships. I'm in a conflict, and I tend to latch on and wrestle with this other person, striving with them in my mind and heart. And what I need to do is pull back. I need to understand that this conflict is an opportunity that God has placed me in, where I can bring honor and glory to Him, where I can demonstrate His love and His wisdom. And that's why He has me here. I need to start looking to God instead of this other person and saying, how am I going to get you to bend to my will? Or how am I going to get you to leave me alone? I need to start looking at God and saying, why do you have me here and what is it that you want me to do for you? Once we do that, God will quickly urge upon us the same thing Jesus did in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, that if you're having a conflict, you have a problem with another person, the first thing you need to do is to remove the log from your own eye before you go and try to pull that speck out of your brother's eye. And so we talked last week about what it means to remove the log, how I have to become reflexive and turn inward first and try to discover from the Lord, how have I made this conflict worse? What is my part in wrongdoing in this conflict? Even if it's 90% the other person at fault and only 10% me, my responsibility is to deal with the 10%. Not to discount it, not to rationalize it or justify it, but to resolve it in a godly way. That means to repent from the heart and to confess my wrong. We also saw at this point we may decide on a unilateral solution to conflict, an option that we do have. In the Bible, we read a number of passages about how it's possible to just decide to overlook an offense and just decide, you know, this conflict really isn't big enough for me to pursue, and because I'm in touch with the grace of God, I can extend grace, and I'm just going to let this person off the hook for the hurt I feel or for the slight that I received or whatever. I'm forgiving it, and I'm going to carry on. It's an option. It doesn't always work. Sometimes the issues are too serious for this. In that case, we have to push on further into a process of resolving the conflict. And the first thing to start doing then is to clarify the issues. Under this, we saw that we needed to determine what were the emotional and personal issues, what were the practical or functional or material issues I had to be able to state what I would like to see in this conflict, something we're often not able to do. And before God, we have to devise a plan for how we can meet with that person again, with my conflicted other, get together and speak words that are going to resolve this conflict. A fifth point then, in the areas where I realize I have been wronged by this other person, the Bible tells us that we need to learn how to forgive. And that's a crucial part of conflict resolution. Let's talk about forgiveness a little bit. First of all, forgiveness is the will of God. This is stated very often and in no uncertain terms. We saw this passage last week, Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Whatever grievance, no matter how bad it is. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You say, well, yeah, but what happened here was really serious. Well, you know, God thinks some of the things you've done are pretty serious. He's not just forgiving the unimportant sins you committed. He's forgiven the serious ones too. You say, yeah, but he's done this repeatedly. You know, a lot of your sins are repetitive. We don't want the Lord saying, well, you've repeated this too often. I'm not going to forgive it anymore. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We say, I've forgiven him, I just don't want to see his face again. I just want nothing to do with him, that's all. But it's a good thing the Lord doesn't say that. We'd be in a little world of hurt then, wouldn't we? Yeah, I forgive you, I don't want anything to do with you. We'd all be headed for hell. Forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. Oh, it's not easy. But the thing is, we ourselves are objects of forgiveness. We are the most forgiven people in the world, and as such, we have a unique basis for forgiving other people. Let's realize that, first of all, forgiveness is wise. It's just foolish not to forgive. One author, Neil Warren, says, failure to forgive another is like shooting yourself in order to hurt the other person with the kick of the gun. Who suffers the most when we can't forgive another person? Often they don't even know it. If they do know it, they don't care. The only one that's suffering is me. As I churn over the wrong that's happened and burn within, expending my emotional energy on a bitterness that grows up. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, he says, take care that there be no root of bitterness springing up and cause defilement for all. A root of bitterness begins to spread through our lives. We'll start with one problem with forgiveness and one bitter relationship in our lives, and the next thing you know, we're having trouble forgiving others. It's an attitude that I have the right to withhold forgiveness in certain cases. If it's serious enough, if the betrayal was dreadful enough, I don't need to forgive that. And then, you know, the problem is, I am sentencing, not the other person, I'm sentencing myself to suffer the rigors of ongoing bitterness. A lot of us find ourselves depressed. One of the reasons that we may be depressed, one reason, is when we are not able to forgive other people. Some of us have been refusing to forgive someone for decades now. And the result is that the emotional energy that we expend on that negative focus drains us of emotional reserves and leaves us in a depressed state. Forgiveness could be defined as a decision to absorb into myself the liability for others' wrongdoing. There are a couple of words used for forgiveness in the Bible. One of them just means to let go, a release, which is very picturesque. In other words, I'm holding on to this grudge, this bitterness, and if I forgive, then before God, I just decide, God, I'm just going to let it go. Let it go. Release it. forgive. Another word comes from accounting terminology, and it means to forgive a debt in financial matters. When somebody owes you money, and they can't pay or they won't pay, and you decide to forgive the debt, to release them from their debt, then that deficit, you absorb the loss to yourself, right? And this is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. When it says in Colossians 3, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be nailed onto a cross. And there he was put to death and placed even under the judgment of God himself, pounding Christ at that moment was the liability of our wrongdoing. Christ allowed himself to absorb the liability for your sin. And now because of that, you can be released. You don't have to pay God back for what you've done against him, because Christ has paid it for you. He's forgiven you. God says there is still the point, though, that we need to accept it. If you've never personally told God, okay, I accept your forgiveness, it says to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1:10. If you've never received his forgiveness is offered, but you haven't taken it, and so you're not experiencing the forgiveness of God. You need to change that. You can do that right here tonight, in private, in your own heart, as you tell God, I accept your forgiveness. I want you to begin this relationship with me. You can come into my life. And what will happen is that all of the liability for everything you've ever done wrong falls on Christ. He absorbs it. He releases you from it. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Lord, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. And then Jesus said, after that, if you forgive others their trespasses against you, then God will forgive your sins. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Well, that's fair enough. I mean, if you're not willing to forgive, why should you be forgiven? Wouldn't that be pretty hypocritical? God, I want to be forgiven, but I'm not going to forgive him. You forgive me. I'm not forgiving anyone. God's like, now how fair is that? Well, fortunately, the Sermon on the Mount is a law sermon. I'm really happy to learn that, too, because I'm afraid some of us won't be making it there if we had to live under that standard. Praise God that when the program of grace is revealed, we get a different formula than this one in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. The new formula is that like in Ephesians 4, verse 32, where he says, be kind and tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another, just as your heavenly Father has forgiven you. So it's a little different. Not saying, if you forgive them, he will forgive you. If you don't forgive them, he will not forgive you. That's the law formulation. What God does depends on what you do. Under grace, he's saying, now God already has forgiven you. Don't you think that you should extend forgiveness to others then? A lot of us who are having trouble forgiving, what we need to do is get in touch with our own forgiveness a little bit more. The problem probably is that we're so legalistic in our thinking that we're holding others to a legalism and in typical fashion, hypocritically, not able to live up to that ourselves. We say, well, you know, what was done to me was a brutal act of betrayal. All I'm doing is refusing to forgive. It's much less. Well, according to Jesus, a refusal to forgive another is bad enough to send you to hell. That's a sin dreadful enough to get you damned. So that's pretty bad in God's eyes. We've got to learn how to forgive other people. Our conflicts are not going to be resolved. We may beat the other person down. We may extort them. We may control the other person, but we're not resolving the conflict God's way until we learn to let their wrongdoing go. Now, having said this, let's qualify what I'm saying. Because sometimes we say the word forgiveness and things pop into our mind that really shouldn't pop in there. Like, for instance, the notion that forgiveness is a feeling. Now, that's not implied in the words for forgiveness. The words for forgiveness means a decision of the will, something that we do. I do this between me and God. I don't need to have the other person's permission or anything from the other person. I can do it unilaterally with me and God, no matter what their attitude is. People say, well, what if they have a bad attitude? Am I going to let their bad attitude ruin my life? I want to forgive this person. But I may continue to have rotten feelings toward the person. Our feelings follow after our decisions. And a lot of times I make a decision, I continue to feel the other way. And there may be an ongoing struggle, in fact, to reaffirm this decision and not to slide back into taking up this offense again. A commitment that I've made before God that I'm not going to remember this wrong against the other person anymore. My feelings will eventually come along and comply, but I can't rule out the possibility of some pretty hard feelings because emotions are reactions to what's happening. I can't willfully control what I feel. And therefore, we don't find commands in the Bible to say, never feel this, always feel that. Because, you know, we don't have control over that. But we do have control over our will, our decision making, and God expects us to use that. Also, people say this, well, he forgave, but he never forgot. And this is sort of cited as an example of incomplete forgiveness because they remembered it. A lot of times what's really being said behind this is they forgave it, but they never forgot it. And I know that because he's brought it up and thrown it in my face a number of times since then, which means he neither forgave it nor forgot it. But in truth, we don't forget the things that are done to us. There's a figure of speech in the Bible. God says their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And people say, well, there's forgiveness. He doesn't even remember. But think about it. It's not that he can't remember what happened. He's omniscient, after all. It means that he chooses not to remember it against us. He doesn't bring that memory up and hold us to it. Forgiveness is certainly not justifying the other person. A lot of people, in an effort to forgive another, spend time thinking about, well, I guess it was a difficult situation. And I guess, you know, given his background or the way she was raised, I guess it's understandable. And I suppose anyone would have done it. And when you really think about it, it wasn't that bad. You know, this really isn't the point when it comes to forgiveness, isn't to sit here and think it's not that bad or I've done bad things too. Neither one of those are the point. The point is, what was done is wrong, morally wrong. And that's why I need to forgive it. And so I'm going to look straight at the wrongdoing and without in any way trying to diminish that, I'm going to say I'm releasing it as an act of grace, an act of giving on my part. I'm not going to hold the person to the penalty that they justly deserve for this wrongdoing. On the other hand, too, neither is forgiveness the same as permissiveness. A lot of people think of forgiving person as a doormat. A forgiving person is an enabler. A person forgives and then they just let the person do it again. They forgive and they just do it again. They forgive. And so they basically are equating forgiveness with permissiveness. That's not implied here. And this gets really confusing for some people. But it's perfectly consistent for me to have had this interaction, this transaction with God, where I've said, I'm forgiving this person, and in the name of Christ, I forgive them and I release their wrongdoing. Now I'm going to go kick his butt. And it's not because of my personal bitterness. It's because if I don't do something, There's going to be more of this, and again, the guy is running into a lot of problems, and I need for his own sake to discipline him. It may be very consistent to say, I forgive you for your adultery, now get your stuff and move out of the house. Oh yes, there's nothing inconsistent there. I forgive you, but I'm going to also discipline you so that you can get over this problem in your life. And there are other people to consider in the family. And for a number of reasons, you're going to have to move out. Permissiveness is never implied in forgiveness. Neither is forgiveness the same as trust. The girl says, you said you forgave me for stealing the money, yet you won't let me operate the cash register anymore. You know, and the store owner's sitting there saying, I did forgive you. Well, then why can't I run the cash register? No. Actually, these are unrelated questions. Running the cash register is an issue of trust, which is something that has to be earned based on a record of reliability. Forgiveness is accepting the person in relationship, releasing them from punishment and retaliation. And so I may very well have forgiven a person and yet not trust them. Two entirely different concepts. Let's think about some practical steps then that we were talking about last week. All of this that we've talked to up until now has been something I do myself between me and the Lord. No one's watching, no one's listening. But now I need to meet with my opponent, and I need to do some more things. We need to possibly reprove the other person. We may need to negotiate with the other person, and we may need to leave room for God. So this is where we were at last week. Let's talk about reproving my conflicted person. Reproof. According to the Bible, people sometimes need loved ones to speak a word of correction. In our world today, you know, it's like the devil says in Devil's Advocate, the worst vice is advice. You know, and so he's all in favor of our mentality today that who am I to tell another what they should do? Who am I to bring a moral judgment to another person? Well, I think that position makes great sense in the moral vacuum where my moral authority is me, then it's a real good question. Who am I to impose this on another? But when we live under the moral authority of the infinite personal creator of the universe, his moral judgments are valid for other people and not just for me. They're valid for all people. I can also, in love, determine that a person is damaging him or herself, damaging others, dishonoring God, and that these are problems that need to be dealt with. And so the passive arm's-length attitude of modern relationships, so detached, so disengaged, would never qualify as real love in the biblical framework. Because in the biblical framework, it would include the obligation at times to go and speak a word of correction. According to the Bible, if we love someone, we're unwilling to passively watch them destroy themselves and just sit back and think, Well, look, he's sailing his boat over the cliff and into oblivion. What do you know? Yes, I could have reached out and possibly done something, but that's not my business. Who am I? You know, I see somebody walking off a 12-story building because he thinks he can fly. According to Scripture, I'm obligated to seize that brother and pull him back and plead with him. And not to simply say, well, you know, it's his life. It's his choice. I don't want to impose anything on him. Wait a minute. He's going to die as he walks off this roof. It matters. Listen to the Scriptures. Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. To admonish, to call on another person for change. That's the norm in biblical thinking. Now we ask ourselves the question last week, should I reprove the other person or should I just be gracious and just feel like, you know, either it's not important enough, or, you know, it just doesn't call for reproof. Certainly not every situation calls for reproof, but certain ones do. I would say it's the exception to the rule, but when it comes, it's important. Here's some questions you can ask yourself that will help you determine whether you ought to reprove someone or not. Criticize them. Call on them for change. First of all, is the behavior of the other person seriously dishonoring God? For those of us that are concerned about God being dishonored, this would tend to tell us, I need to say something. I should not ignore what's going on here. Ask yourself, is it damaging to our relationship? If something that's happening is alienating and spoiling our relationship, I need to say something. Is it hurting other people? What I see you doing, and I can see that these other people are being hurt and harmed by that, I need to say something. And finally, is it hurting the offender, the person who's doing the wrong? Are they destroying themselves by doing this? If so, then again, I have a moral obligation to speak, even if it costs me, even if I may be rejected by the other person for daring to say something, even if they're going to manipulate and punish me and try to reverse ground and criticize me, I'm obligated to speak. And I need to have the courage and the willingness to pick up my cross and bear my cross and self-sacrifice for the sake of the other person. Listen to the Bible again. Proverbs 24, verse 11 says, rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those who are staggering towards slaughter. And this is in the context of admonishing one another. Leviticus 19, verse 7, God says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his evil. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. The false, pseudo-love of an enemy, one who does not love you enough to say the thing that you don't want to hear. He's going to tell you exactly what you want to hear at all times. Boy, how miserably short that falls from the notion of biblical love. And then Galatians 6:1 is another good one in the New Testament. If someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him with gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So there's some important points being made here. I need to go with gentleness, which means that I think about what I'm going to say, like the venue where I'm going to say it, not in public maybe, but in private. According to Matthew 18, I should speak in private. If possible, thinking about the wording that I'm going to use so that I'm not coming in and using bombastic and polemical language in the person's face that's going to inflame the situation, but that I've thought about how to state this. It says in Proverbs that a gentle word turns away wrath. A wise person knows how to use words carefully. I'm not going to come in shrieking at the person or bellowing denouncements. I'm going to come in with a carefully phrased plea. I'm going to show them, are you willing to look at this problem that I see? I'm going to think in advance about why the person is doing what they're doing. And before God, who may very well reveal new truths to me at this point, he may show me some important things about that person's life. And these will be points then that I may want to suggest. Here are some things you need to think about in this. I wonder if these are contributing factors to why you're having this problem. And I need to have thought in advance about some possible measures that the other person could take that would help them get out of the problem. And so, unlike the one I remember getting rebuked by one brother severely for my attitude, and I was crushed. I was annihilated. I couldn't believe how strong he came out about that I had an arrogant attitude. And I said, well, I'm hearing what you're saying. Help me. What should I do? And he was just like, I don't know. Just deal with it. And walks off, you know. I realized this is not Christian love. You know, I've just been deplored by someone. I've not been admonished. He never even had a suggestion. When we go to reprove someone, we're asking them to leave off this, and we're asking them to start on this, to do something instead. And we have to have thought that through carefully before God, some ideas at least, some possible steps that they could take. Having done all this, we may also realize when it comes to reproof that it could be accompanied by appropriate pressure to change or by consequences for not changing. These are both explicitly authorized in the Bible in passages like Matthew 18:15 to 17, which says that we have the right and at times even the obligation to exclude a person from relationship, either with the individual or even with the whole community, to say, you can't come back here until this changes. This kind of love that we're talking about can be very firm at this point. And a person who's saying, I'm going to violate you, no, I'm not going to change, and there's nothing you can do about it, that person's making a mistake. We're obligated to show them, no, that's not the way it's going to be. I am going to, in love, I'm going to compel you to either change or to suffer certain consequences. Those have to be balanced, they have to be thought through, and there has to be an opportunity, there should be, in most cases, an opportunity to change and to get out of the consequences. There are certain cases where the opportunity to get out of the consequences would not necessarily be reversible because of the nature of the situation. If you tell one of your kids, okay, you're not going to get to go on the retreat this weekend because you were caught stealing again, but the retreat's passed, so it can't be reversed, right? I mean, that happens. Someone is turned even out of a marriage because they were an adulterer, an abuser, or so forth. Their spouse has gone on and married someone else. It's over. And there's just no coming back. And there's some damage that is done in our lives that cannot be reversed. That's it. We suffer that damage. We try to patch up whatever's left. But most of the time, it should be something that the person can work their way in a plan of redemption, a plan that we offer them for getting out of the consequences if they want to. Reproof. It should be happening. If you never reprove anyone, you ought to ask yourself, is it that I don't care? Or is it that I never see anything that merits reproof? Is it that I care and I do see things, but I'm just too selfish to rise above my fear and speak the truth? Let's talk about negotiating. We've got our plan. We know we may have to reprove. Of course, I wouldn't do that until I've taken the log on my own. When we meet, the first thing I want to talk about is the thing that the Lord has shown me, if any, and there's usually something that I have done wrong. Then I may reprove the other person. Then we need to negotiate. To negotiate, yes. I was very surprised to learn about negotiation. I didn't really learn about this until I was an adult. We should be teaching our kids how to negotiate. In negotiation, we're coming in, parleying, we're prepared to give some, we hope we can get some too, and we're going to come out with an arrangement that's acceptable to both parties. What we should do when we need to negotiate is we should, first of all, in preparation, be able to name the good points about the other person. If I can't do this, then I may come in so riveted on the negatives that I'm going to sink this ship before it gets out of the way from the dock. Secondly, I should be able to name the areas of agreement between us, which are often 90% and more. In most conflicts, if you look at it, we agree on most things. We have the same values. We're heading the same way. And there's just one sticking point, one thing that's a sticking point. In setting the stage for negotiation, it's important that we go over and say, you know, I'm glad that you and I are together and of one mind when it comes to this. And I recognize you as someone who is reliable and trustworthy in these areas that I value so much. And that's one of the reasons that you're so important to me. And we need to start with some of that kind of groundwork in our discussion. A lot of times in a conflicted situation, we cannot even think of anything good about the other person. We cannot think of any particularly important area of agreement, even though to the objective observer, it's clear there are many. And so as a result, we're going to come into our conflict resolution, our negotiation, and we're going to fail again. Thirdly, then, we need to identify those areas of hurt or disagreement that are the bone of contention between us. So there's both a positive anchor to this relationship, and then there's also a present problem that is menacing us, which needs to be dealt with. And we need to have these sifted down and ready to be explained to the other person in simple terms, in terms that other person will have understood. We need to have done all of the work we discussed last week about thinking through this conflict from the other person's point of view. I've thought about my feelings in the conflict. I've thought about the other person's feelings, and I've developed that empathy, which is what so much of the time will make me a more persuasive person, will make me the kind of person that will be listened to, because I do see how you feel, and I have felt similarly myself. And I'm not an unsympathetic rag coming down and cutting you to ribbons in some self-righteous way. You know, God himself is very sympathetic. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we do not have an unsympathetic high priest, but we have one who has suffered in all ways as we have, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He can feel what you feel. He knows what that's like to feel that. And we need to be this way ourselves. Sometimes we're just too self-absorbed and too careless and frankly too selfish to bother to spend the time to develop empathy for the other person. So we blunder in swinging our club. We come walking out with exactly what you would expect: bloody, shredded, and tattered soul. Our foolishness is being acted out. And there's really nothing surprising about it. We say, God, where were you? Maybe we should have been asking those questions before we went in. What do you want, Lord? Preparation. Every author that I've read on this has been adamant on this point. Ken Sandy says it is impossible to exaggerate the importance of preparing before you go talk to someone that you're in conflict with. Now, I agree with that also. As we define, isn't this the problem between us? I want to talk to you about my feelings that I'm having right now that you're discounting me. I want to talk to you about the feelings that I have right now when you have these anger episodes and how that makes me feel and how you're wounding me by doing that. I want to talk to you about this issue, maybe it's a material dispute, this issue that we have not been able to agree on regarding the direction we want to head with this group or the direction we want to head at work. And we should propose a little agenda at this point. Why don't I talk and explain how I see it? And then why don't you talk and explain again about how you see it and what your points are? And why don't we try to see if there's a way that we can arrive at something that we'll both be happy with here? And this can get pretty tense, particularly if it's an emotional dispute, if there is personal hurt involved. And we start to say, you know, you cussed me out the other night right in front of the kids. He's like, you know, because you were this and you were that and all these other things that you were doing, you know, I was not. And so, I mean, then we're back into it again. We have to really have a grip on the grace of God and on our own soulish rage when we go into these kinds of talks. Our goal has to be, I want to deeply understand your points here. As you speak through, I think this, I feel this, and so forth, I need to be able to articulate back to you. So I think you're saying this, is that right? So in other words, what you really want is this. And as I reflect back and articulate to you what you're saying and feeling, and you may very well be like, no, that's not it. Okay, why don't you help me then? Let's try again. Inactive listening has a powerful and potent effect to win over the heart of a conflicted individual. If you've ever sat down with a powerful listener, someone who really knows how to listen hard, to ask the right questions, to reflect back and check with you, this is what I'm getting, is that what you're saying? You realize talking to someone like that is a breeze, it's a pleasure, it makes you feel warm inside, you realize we're really communicating at this point, we're not hurling insults at each other over the fence. This is such a challenge, such a skill. And really, as walking Christian believers, we need to have this skill and be able to practice it. It takes practice. As we compare notes, usually some sort of a solution, a potential solution, will become apparent, and we can call for a resolution. We can suggest, how would this be for a resolution? Basically, we have three general areas that we're going to call for. One might be a compromise. Look for something that I can give, some aspect that it really isn't essential in this conflict to me, some point of understanding that I can extend. Okay, I realize that you are a passionate person. You are prone to express your anger outwardly. It frightens me. I need to work on toughening up a little bit and maybe not being so hypersensitive. Maybe I need to realize that you're going to explode to an extent at times, and I just need to compose myself and just realize, okay, I'm going to sit here and wait until the pyrotechnics die down. Then we're going to talk about this. I'm going to give you a little bit of room to bounce off the walls for... And I'm not going to insist that you have the same controlled affect that I do. But on the other hand, you're going to realize that when you shout and use that abusive language, that that's a level of disrespect that has no place in a relationship. And so we're going to agree to both work on our respective weaknesses. It may be that I'm going to call not for compromise, but for repentance. I'm going to call on you to change your direction and change your heart. And the issue is not what I'm doing here at all. The issue is you've got to change. And I'm here to demand that and insist on it. A lot of times if we've shown the person that we understand, that we care about them, that they mean a lot to us, they will agree to repent. We may not use that word repent, but that's basically what we're calling for. A change of heart. We can win people over to repentance, but sometimes we have to leave room for God. That's our last point, which is coming up. At other times, we'll be able to collaborate. We're basically going to find a very creative, ingenious way that we can both have what we want. And, you know, everyone's happy when that happens. And a successful negotiation will end in this, not infrequently. We'll realize, okay, so... we'll go to my place for vacation in the spring, and we'll go to your place in the fall. We're going to do both. We'll have two vacations this year. It works. But not always. There's some things that just don't fit this category. You know, the person who is getting involved in an extramarital affair, that's not a place for collaboration. That's not a place for compromise. That's a place for repentance. There's got to be repentance. Maybe I can acknowledge that if I was different in our relationship, you wouldn't feel so empty at home and you wouldn't be out looking for other affairs. So I need to work on that part. But as far as what you're doing, that's got to be repented of. And so we negotiate. And finally then we come to our last point, that we need to leave room for God. Now what this means is, first of all, realizing that if we get into a conflict situation, most of the time we should not try to force a resolution, at least initially. It may come to that, where we will be prepared to apply pressure. But the first thing to do is to lodge an appeal, to plead. People change their minds gradually. If you're a student of human nature, you know this. People do change. A lot of us are very fatalistic. We say, well, he'll never change. Some people I've talked to believe people never change. Well, that's just simply not true. That is an absolute falsehood. People change all the time, and they change in profound ways, too. We've heard stories of people coming up here week after week telling us how their lives have changed. And now they're not lying. I know most of these people over the years that they're speaking about and the changes they're talking about are real. But they're not sudden. Very rarely will we see somebody change directions on a dime, and now their whole tendencies and all of their problems they had before are gone and they're doing the other thing. I have not seen that happen. That is so rare. I've heard stories about it, but I've never personally seen a profound, deep-seated personality problem healed instantly in that way. I've seen it where I thought that it had been instantly healed in that way, but later the problems re-arose again. That's very common. That's just simply not what we're dealing with, as sudden, instantaneous, shortcut healings. We're dealing with gradual change when we talk about people. And even in the will, people will change their minds and change their, and will make the right decision, but they may want to think about it and wrestle with it for a period of time. One of the key reasons that as Christians we are willing to let people do this, why we do not feel that we have to force a resolution the first time we talk, is because we believe in God. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And if we have come in and have spoken, having prayed about this, and we speak with God's power, we speak the truth, we speak it in a spirit of God's love. I know you may say, no, you're wrong. Absolutely reject that. Will not agree. And I'll be like, well, okay, look, just think about it, all right? And let's talk again later. And I go home, I'm happy. Because I know my partner is going to pay that person a visit. And that person is going to be systematically pummeled in their spirit, particularly if they're a Christian believer, but even a non-Christian is going to be potently influenced by the God of the universe. And I'll tell you, even the toughest guy will often give in to the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit speaking to people. That's why I don't feel I have to push my issue through to resolution when we talk. I leave room. I do my part and speak my part, and I back away. Okay, God, your turn. He'll take it. A lot of times when we try to wrestle someone to the mat and pin them there, it's because we don't believe that God changes hearts. Our problem is really a problem of unbelief in God. And that's why we're substituting faith in God with personal power and force and manipulation. While we're away from the person, we continue to pray, not convinced of the power of prayer to change people's hearts, and also committed in our heart that we know I am going to go back and talk again. I'm not just going to let it dribble off. Well, I'll tell you what, if you follow these steps in your conflicts, you're not going to be trouble-free, but you're going to see powerful results. And I believe this with all my heart because I've seen it so many times. I can't believe how effective a God-centered, grace-centered approach to conflict resolution really is. The Proverbs also say, rebuke a fool and he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. We got to really think about that. You know, if we're prepared to go and share reproof with others, we need to be prepared to listen if they're going to reprove us too. And often, you know, before they'll listen to what we have to say, they may have some points they want to make. I have to be emotionally and mentally ready to listen to that. And when other people, especially the people that really care about us, not our enemies, not the people that hate us, but the people that really care about us are reproving us, it's for a reason. And we need to come off of our ego trip and listen. Ask yourself this question in closing regarding your conflicts. On a scale of 0 to 100, how would you rate your efforts so far to restore peace and resolve the dispute? You put out 50%? You put out 75%? Maybe you feel that, honestly, on a scale of 0 to 100, I've put out at least 90% of what could be put out. And then follow that with this question: what kind of effort would please and honor God? That's really the question that we should be asking. A lot of us would answer this first question by saying, well, I've sure put out more than he has. That's really not the issue. Our issue is, what would please God and honor him? All right, do we have any comments or questions then on what we've talked about?
Yeah, Dan. I appreciate your teaching and especially about the part about leaving room for God. And it seems like that part would really make us be dependent on God, number one, because we'd have to be in prayer, but also develop our, we'd really be dependent on God to develop our patience.
Yes. Yes. Direct dependency. How can we leave room for God if we're not depending on him? If I think it's up to me to resolve this, I'm going to force, and I'm going to demand, and I'm going to bully, browbeat. These are all essentially wind up being very disrespectful of the other person's individuality. So it's both my faith in God and also my theological view that I'm dealing with someone created in the image of God, a free-thinking, free-choosing, personal being, that I have to leave some room for that individual to arrive at their own decision and not try to take over their decision-making and with my own. Yes, those of us who have not cultivated patience in our life, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, peace, patience, joy, love, and so forth, are going to suffer accordingly because that particular virtue is extremely helpful in conflict resolution. I don't have it, and therefore I have trouble resolving my conflicts.
Question about when it comes to repentance, when you're in a reproof situation and one calls for repentance, and the fact that people change slowly, the conflict I see is, like, I have been called to repent at a certain point, and I feel like I sincerely repented in my heart, and I'm trying with all my might as far as I can to change. But it's a change that is not going to come overnight. Sometimes I don't even know when I'm actually in that type of sin action that people see. So does that mean the person hasn't repented?
So maybe in a person's heart, they've repented, they've changed their heart, their mind. Yet some problems are very persistent and very hard to deal with. Now, other people may conclude as they see you continuing to have the problem, well, nothing has changed. which may be a wrong conclusion. One of the things that I find very helpful in this situation is to say, okay, like Kathy was talking about, she said, I didn't really know to, I don't really realize I'm being overbearing. Then one of the great outcomes maybe of this talk would be that you agree that you're going to give me the green light to mention this. Like she said, she told him, if you see this, let me know about it. So as the problem is manifesting itself, you know, as a result of this talk, we'll agree that I have the freedom to come and say, guess what? It just happened again. And in this way, there'll be ongoing help that we're getting. And it's not just a call for change and then back off and see whether you pull it off or not. But rather, I want to get in here and help you with it in an ongoing way. And so as we think through the steps, there may be things also, a lot of times we have to go indirectly. Maybe you can't resolve your eating disorder by a simple decision of the will. But you could decide to go with me to a group I know where they're working with this. And so there's always something we can do to work and help on the things that we can't do. No. We're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the riches that you give us in your word in the whole area of relationship. And we pray for our friendships, for our marriages, and all of our relationships, Lord. It's really hard to draw on your wisdom when we get into the warp and woof of daily living. A lot of times there's a lot of past resentment there. A lot of times we have hurts that are very profound, and it makes it pretty hard, Lord, to do your will sometimes. We really feel the need for your power and for depending on you, Lord, to take us up to a new level. And we pray that the insight that we've been discussing from your word will help us do that. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.